Good morning, everybody. How you doing? If anybody else is surprised to see me up here, you're not the only one. I appreciate the elders giving me this opportunity. I am going to preach this morning, so hold on. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 22. And before I forget, for the kids age 3 to 8, you have kids' church downstairs. Looks like they're already running down there. That's good. Genesis chapter 22. This is an amazing text. We are going to go through the whole chapter. And some folks in my gospel community group threatened that if I go too long, they're going to start handing out snacks. So you'll be covered. We'll be all right. In this chapter, we're going to look at God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This is a really tough subject. But what we're going to see on the flip side of this, I hope, is it is actually an amazingly beautiful look at redemption. Let me ask you guys a question. I need a little interaction here. How many of you have a son, okay, or a daughter, okay, or how many of you are a son or a daughter? Good, that covers everybody, and it means nobody's confused. I'm glad to see that. So if you either have a child or you are a child, this chapter should resonate with you, and it really should make us all ask some questions. Like I said, this is an amazing passage, but it's a tough subject. You know, we can run across passages in Scripture that are hard to understand, right? They can have difficult language. They can be hard to apply. We see that going through Genesis, and Tim knows that better than anybody. You're reading through a passage through these narratives, and sometimes it's very difficult to find an application, but they're always there. And sometimes they're hard to grasp. They're hard to swallow. It's hard for us to read a passage at times and understand why in the world we see a story playing out the way it does. But you see, this chapter is a story. It's a historical narrative, right? Just like we've seen in the rest of Genesis. But it's not really hard to understand, right? There's not difficult language, unless you're reading it in Hebrew or Latin, but we're not going to do that this morning. But if you read this chapter and you don't find it hard to swallow, then you either didn't read it closely, or you've become really numb to hearing it for your whole life. I read this story, and I think, well, there had to be another way, right? Isn't there another way to get the point across? See, it's one of those chapters that non-Christians love to point out about how mean and how cruel God is, right? God must be. In fact, they take it so far as to say this is evidence that God supports child abuse. Which of course we can refute easily. But there's a legitimate question we have to ask here. Why in the world would God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? And then as a follow-up, why would Abraham go through with it? Why couldn't there be another way to get the point across? Well, we're going to find out. And there is quite a bit to cover. And it's one of those chapters. I'm telling you, this is a rich chapter. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Old Testament. We could take this, we could make an entire series out of this. We could hang on every word and every verse. It is one of the richest in the entire Old Testament. But we are going to attempt to get through it all. But what I want to do is give you guys a taste of what this chapter is meant to be about. And I want you to take it home, and I want you to study it further. All right? I'm going to read the text up front here, but before we do, let me pray for us. Father, I ask that as we open your word today, that, Lord, you would shine through. God, that you would make your will known through your words. God, you've given us every word in the Bible as yours for us to hang on to, for us to cherish, for us to carry with us. God, I ask that you open and soften our hearts today to what you would have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 22. Starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and said, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hands the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sea, the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother." If you're looking for names for your kids, this is a good twin set here, Uz and Buz. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rama, bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Makkah. I hope I got all that right. Somebody will correct me later, and that'll be fine. All right. Like I said, we're going to go through the whole passage today, and there's no better place to start than the beginning. Right? So let's read verse 1 again. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" This isn't normal, right? So I just want to get that out of the way. Abraham has a very unique relationship with God, right? We've seen that building through Genesis. He hears God audibly. You could say, almost like Adam, he walks and he talks with God. But I don't want to complicate this, right? I don't want to read into this that we should be expecting to hear audibly from God. That's not what I'm saying. And in fact, I believe that this type of interaction was for a limited set of people, for a limited time frame, and for a limited purpose. Okay, this isn't the norm. Now that can get debated in certain circles, but Abraham had a very unique role in God's plan as a prophet of His. But there's another important question we have to ask here, right out of this verse. Does God test people? That's what it says. I mean, we see it right here. Does God test people? Does He test us? Well, Genesis 22, verse 1, it says that He tested Abraham, but was this a special case? Well, if we open the book of James, okay? The book of James, and in fact, you might want to do that. I'm going to keep the verses up here for Genesis, but if you want to go to James, we're going to be in there quite a bit paralleling this chapter. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Testing is meant as a reflection point, a reflection point of our relationship with God. This isn't saying you better behave or I'm going to send you to your room for eternity. No, this is God asking, do you trust me? Do you trust me with your life? Do you trust God as a habit? Do you trust him as a first reaction in every circumstance? Right? We also have to ask, because this is where the confusion happens, does God tempt people? That is a very different thing. Again, in James chapter 1, if you look down to verse 13, it says that God tempts no one, right? And we can make a whole study out of that. God does not tempt people into sin or into evil, but he does test them. He does put them on trial. Do you trust God enough to follow him, obey him, and turn to him in your trials? James is telling us that testing of our faith and trials produces steadfastness. And steadfastness just means that we'll waver less. We read in Psalm chapter 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. The more we're tested, the more trials we're under, the more quickly we should be learning to turn immediately to God. Notice Abraham's response here. Here I am. Here I am. He doesn't just keep his nose in a book. You know, maybe he's reading Guide to Shepherding in a Modern World. But he doesn't ignore the call of God. And by the way, God's not looking for Abraham when he's calling him, right? Abraham isn't hiding. God is looking for a response, right? And Abraham also doesn't, well, let's say he doesn't slouch in his chair and respond to God, Abraham, Abraham, yeah, what? If you have kids, you'll recognize that response, right? No, Abraham, listen to his response here. He responds to God with respect and dignity and the reverence that God deserves, right? He didn't hide from God like Adam did in the garden. How many of us respond like Abraham did? So again, we don't expect God to speak audibly to us, but God does expect us to be in his presence with an attitude of, here I am. Tell me your will. What would you have me do? Where would you have me go? I'm yours. Do with me what you will. Now we see in verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, wait a minute. Okay, we have another question here. Your only son? I thought we read about Ishmael being firstborn of Abraham a while back. Is Isaac his only son? No, he's not his only physical son, but he is the only son of promise in the lineage of God's people through Abraham that will be the eventual coming of Messiah. So remember back in chapter 16, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, but Ishmael was born out of man's will, not God's will. But here we are, we're two verses into the chapter, and this is where we should have even more questions. Testing our faith is one thing, but why in the world would God want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? See, I want you to see there's a big difference between blind faith, idle faith, and a real obedient faith. See, Abraham's being asked to show an obedient faith. His faith has already been counted to him as righteousness. We read that back in chapter 15. But now God's asking him to put his money where his mouth is. See, while faith is what saves us, our actions and our obedience to God shows the reality and the presence of our faith. In his book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God, A.W. Tozer said, I have seen faith put forward as a substitute for obedience, an escape from reality, a refuge from the necessity of hard thinking, a hiding place for weak character. I have known people to miscall by the name of faith high animal spirits, natural optimism, emotional thrills, and nervous tics. Plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in a man who professes it makes no difference to God either. See, Abraham, he has to show his faith by his obedience. So we can't be a silent partner in a one-way relationship with God. But there's more we have to answer that we're going to get into in a minute. Because we have to deal with not just the testing of faith really in an abstract manner, but the specific test of sacrificing Isaac. Of course, we know the end of the story, right? We've already read it, and this is going to become an object lesson. But I want to get something out of the way. God forbids human sacrifice, right? I don't want to be confused or dance around this, and we're not going to ignore it. If you read Leviticus 20, you'll see that's pretty clear, insofar that sacrifice of a child is punishable by death. And if you don't recognize it, there's a whole other lesson for us there today. You see, pagan nations surrounding Abraham at that time and throughout history practiced child sacrifice. And people groups all over the world throughout history have practiced this as an act of worship to false gods, otherwise known as demons. So what God is asking Abraham to do here might seem a contradiction to what is going on in the world, but this is a test for Abraham, and Abraham trusts God. Abraham knows God's character, and so he moves forward. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. So at this point, our only clue of what Abraham is thinking is, okay, I can get ready, I can pack, I can obey just a little bit with really no risk of hurting Isaac, right? So let's just see what happens as we go along. Let's see what happens when I get to Moriah. In verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." See, the story now has a subtle but significant detail here. Abraham isn't lying to his men. He's not saying this for the benefit of Isaac either, to pull the wool over his eyes, so to speak. He's saying he's expecting to return, and he's expecting to return with Isaac in tow, right? And so he moves forward. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar and on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. We have to stop here. Try to put yourself in this scene. You know, we're not really meant to do that in every passage to say, you know, what would it look like for us to be in this interaction? But you have to understand the position that Abraham is in here. This is why I asked you up front if you either have kids or you are a kid, of course. This has an impact on us. We can't read this lightly. See, there's no parallel that we have for this in our lives today. As a parent, I cannot picture myself in Abraham's shoes. Now I can picture myself easily giving my life for my kids. I would lay myself on that altar for my kids. But to think about putting my children there, impossible. These are my kids. And if I'm honest, I'd expect Abraham to react a little differently here. I'd expect him to take the knife, cut the binds, and jump on the altar and say, "Take me instead." That's not what he did. So why would Abraham let it go this far? The easy answer is faith, right? We read that over and over in Scripture about the faith of Abraham, right? We read that, of course, but, you know, honestly, Abraham, he didn't have churchy answers in a comfortable pew to fall back on. This is a real situation for him. So why would he let it go this far? Well, maybe he knew that if he followed through with this and he sacrificed Isaac, that he would see him again one day, right? We say that about our loved ones that know Jesus, that we're going to see them again one day. And maybe he's thinking that God would provide another promised child, right? But would God let him do that? And in fact, that'd be in opposition to what we read in the rest of Scripture. Of course, when I ask hypothetical questions like this, Mr. Wieland likes to tell me, "But that, Andy, that's not what happened." And he's right. No, that's not what happened here. But so there's another option, right? Why would he let it go this far? Well, maybe because Abraham believed that God wouldn't let it go that far. You see, he had told Isaac in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He trusts God as a protector and a provider. Remember all the tests he's been through as he learns to trust God more and more. Or, as we read in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, he knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead. In Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So it's actually amazing how both came true. He said God will provide a lamb, and he believed that God would raise him up. Both are true because of what happened next. And we read in verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" First, let's look at who's calling Abraham. The angel of the Lord. So Tim's talked about this before when this character, if you will, was first introduced to us in Scripture. This is the angel of the Lord. It's not an angel of the Lord. The angel or the messenger is widely held to be the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in Scripture, right? Otherwise known as a Christophany or an early appearance of Jesus, right? And this is a good response by Abraham. Full stop, I'm here. I could just see him. I picture this moment. He's got the knife to Isaac. I can picture him having held his breath and just, "Here I am. Thank you. Make it stop." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, here God, or Jesus, is saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He's saying, "Stop, stop. I have a plan, and you've done your part." Then in verse 13, he says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." So this is where we get to fully answer the question, why in the world would God want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Well, there's three reasons. And the short answer is, of course, he didn't. We've already covered that. It's back to, but that didn't happen. But this is important to understand. I don't want, in any conversations you have, don't let anyone ever malign the name of God for something that didn't happen and that he did not do. This was about the offer, the trust, the faith. Abraham offered Isaac in obedience, but Abraham already knew that God would not allow this to be permanent. We just read that from Hebrews 11, that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So the second reason why God would ask this of Abraham was for Abraham and Isaac's benefit, to be honest. This is a common thread through Genesis, through the Old Testament, and all of the Bible about bringing us closer to God when we're obedient and we turn to him in our trials, right? This brings Abraham and Isaac both closer to God and cementing in their minds just how in control God is and that he has a plan for them. There is nothing that occurs outside of the sovereign will of God. This was the ultimate test. More than waiting for the promised baby, which was Isaac, to come in Abraham's old age, more than moving through a promised land without knowing exactly how or when God was going to package and deliver it, this was a test of full commitment and trust in God's protection. In James chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. See, this act of obedience didn't save Abraham. That's not the point, right? God had already called Abraham to him. Scripture reminds us in Romans 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, we just read that. We just read that in James chapter 2. And this comes from Genesis 15, verse 6. This says, and he believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. See, Abraham was already a child of God. He was already saved. But James is telling us that Abraham's work of offering up Isaac was proof, really more to himself, of what God already knew, that his faith was real. Of course it was. Where does his faith come from? From God himself. James is telling us that Abraham's work of offering up Isaac was a solidification of their relationship. Then Paul's reminding us in Romans, which repeats itself in the New Testament over and over and over again, that our faith, Abraham's faith, is what saves us. Works are a complement to faith. So then there's a third reason for this narrative. Why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? He did it for us. It may not seem obvious at first, but this chapter, this story, is for our benefit. Isaac wasn't sacrificed, right? We've already said that, but there was a sacrifice, a ram. Abraham stopped in his tracks, and immediately his words to Isaac are fulfilled. Abraham had told Isaac back in verse 8 that God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The ram that was caught in the thicket became the sacrifice. The ram was a substitute for Isaac on the altar. God provided a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. We good? So I wonder if this is starting to look familiar. If you haven't studied this before, I want to draw something out for you that makes this chapter of Genesis really one of the greatest in the Old Testament. I put this alongside chapter 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. If I had to pick two of my favorite chapters in all of the Old Testament, Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, they go hand in hand, side by side. So back in chapter 15, Abraham lays out animals in a line as a sacrifice, right? Abraham was supposed to walk through the blood of this sacrifice as a sign of a covenant with God that if he broke his side of the covenant, his, Abraham's, blood would be spilled. Right? That's how this type of covenant worked. God and Abraham solidified a covenant with each other on that night, right? And the idea was, after walking through the blood, if you broke your part of the agreement, you paid with your life. But who walked through the blood that night? Chapter 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. If you don't recognize it, that's God. God walked through the blood of that sacrifice, signifying that if and when Abraham and his descendants broke their side of the covenant agreement, and they would, it wouldn't be Abraham's blood that was spilled. It would be God's. Now, I didn't have to make this up, right? I'm not making this up. Abraham could not have orchestrated this, right? God did, and we can only really see it with the backwards lens of Scripture that we have today and its completeness. But here we are again, where God steps in and says, no, it won't be you shedding your blood. I'll be the one to provide the sacrifice. So there's a parallel here that we call foreshadowing. It's where something takes place as a picture of something to come, right? God walking through the blood of that sacrifice as a covenant agreement in Genesis 15, and here God providing a ram in chapter 22 are foreshadows of God's ultimate plan. Again, remember what Abraham said in verse 8? God will provide for himself the lamb. Not a ram. This was a prophecy. God provided a ram in the moment, but he also provided a lamb for us, for everyone that would believe in him. John the Baptist declared this in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the ram was a substitute for Isaac. It was a picture of Jesus' sacrifice in our place. Remember, Isaac wasn't innocent, right? Isaac is actually older in this story. He's likely an older teenager or even into his 20s. And if you have children, you know they're not innocent, right? They might be cute, but don't confuse cuteness with innocence. It's not the same thing. One of the most difficult aspects of the gospel, and really in talking with non-Christian, is knowing that we need a Savior. Right? It's not an intuitive thought. I've had actually some pretty disgusted responses in conversations I've had with non-Christians, just in the idea of the fact that we need saved from something, which is our sin. Right? If you haven't recognized it, we live in a very self-help culture. Even in the Christian world, the most popular books on the shelves are self-help books. They are not Bible books, Bible-pointing books, right? This is another deep rabbit hole. But people don't realize they need a Savior. They don't realize that their sin leads to death. They want to fix themselves as a result of behavioral modification. But Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, ultimately, Isaac deserved to die. Let that be the controversial statement for the day. He did. I mean it. Isaac deserved to die. But so did Abraham. So do we all. But God not only has patience with us and tolerates us on a daily basis, but he stepped in front of the knife for us. Why? Because we're his kids. See, this is an early look at God's plan. That's the point. We're not only able to see what God was doing in that moment, but we're able to trust God even more by seeing the divine planning that took place for Abraham and Isaac and us. Then we go to verse 14. So Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So we see this often in Genesis. Places are named after events that occurred in those places, right? Here we get Abraham naming this, "The Lord will provide," as a response to God's actions here. This is a reminder, a pillar to everybody who walks through this place of who's in charge, of what God has done here. But it's more than that. It's another prophecy. See, this area, Moriah, that Abraham was commanded to go to for the sacrifice, this wasn't a random place. This is the place where Solomon's temple will be erected. This is the place where Jerusalem will be built. You can read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This is the place where Jesus will be offered on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord will, future tense, provide in this very place. And we see in verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Here we go. God is repeating promises. I wish we had time to look at this to follow how many times God has made this promise to Abraham and will continue to make this promise to his people over and over and over again. God is repeating promises that were given before Isaac was born, but they're now being reaffirmed. God keeps his promises. He doesn't change his mind. God promised this lineage through Isaac, and he wasn't going to change that. Verse 20, "Now after these things it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidla,'" it doesn't get easier the second time, "'and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tabah, Gehem, Tehash, and Makkah.'" All right, if you're in my gospel community group, you know the question I ask every time we come to a genealogy. Why is it there? All right? And there's really a few main reasons. The first one is it shows historical accuracy, right? So that we can look back in history and see the reality of the people and the events and the places that were occurring in these stories, right? These are real events with real people. It also acts as a bridge, right? They're breadcrumbs between stories, families and people groups in the Bibles being connected, moving us from one context to another, right? But also, genealogies show us how God is fulfilling premeditated plans. So there's a familiar name here in the genealogy in verse 23. We see an expansion of Abraham's family overall, but there's an inclusion of Rebekah, who's his niece, who's going to become Isaac's wife in a few chapters. So before I close this out, I want to take a step back. I want to go back, and I want to look at this as a whole picture, right? I want to expand on one of the most beautiful aspects of this chapter. So we've talked about a parallel between Isaac, the ram, a lamb, and Jesus. But there's a few details in this parallel. If you didn't pick up on them the first time, I want to point them out to you. And this is by no means an all-inclusive list, but I find it fascinating. Isaac and Jesus both were called one and only sons of their father. But Jesus is the greater son of promise, of course. Both Isaac and Jesus were born with divine intervention. Did you notice that a donkey was mentioned here carrying the supplies for Abraham's journey? That's an odd detail to include, unless it's there to point us to Jesus, who also rode on a donkey in his journey into Jerusalem. So Isaac carried the wood to the altar that he would be laid upon. And Jesus carried his cross to the place that he would be sacrificed. You see, a resurrection was prophesied in both cases. Abraham said, "We'll come back to you." And Jesus said, "I'll rise on the third day." Isaac was bound and laid upon the wooden altar. Jesus was nailed and bound to that wooden cross. Did you notice that Isaac and Jesus both were submissive to the wills of their father? Either one of them could have said, "Nope, I'm out." Abraham was probably 120 years old at this time. You don't think that Isaac could have taken him? Yeah. Isaac was submissive to the will of Abraham and to the will of God, as was Jesus. Jesus provided both sacrifices. He provided the ram in that moment, and he provided himself for us later on. The ram's horns were caught in a thicket. Said another way, the ram's head was caught in thorns, just like Jesus wore a crown of thorns before he was crucified. We've already talked about the fact that the sacrifice took place on the same mountain in the same area called Moriah in the Old Testament, called Mount Calvary or Golgotha in the New Testament. And each sacrifice was a substitute. A ram, a substitute for Isaac, and Jesus, a substitute for us. Isaac ultimately survived the sacrifice, figuratively being resurrected from the altar on, did you catch it? The third day of their journey. And of course, Jesus was resurrected on the third day after being in the tomb, conquering Satan, sin, and death. Abundant blessings flowed through God's people because of the sacrifice, right? We see God's promise continued on as a great nation through Abraham and Isaac, right? But in our case, eternal life is the promise given to us so that we can flourish eternally as a people of God. And a little awesome detail right at the end, who was introduced? Rebecca. And since we're paralleling Isaac and Jesus, Rebecca becomes Isaac's bride. Jesus has a bride also. It's us. It's his church. We are the bride of Christ. You see, this isn't child abuse. This isn't God condoning child sacrifice. And again, to be clear, this is not a story to be replicated. God has fulfilled the story and will complete it one day with Jesus' second coming. Right? This was a single instance in time, but a foreshadowing of God's redemptive plan. Jesus himself speaking to Abraham, the Son saying that there is a substitute. Jesus calling down saying, "I'm the substitute." Do you believe it? So I don't want you to ever look at anything in Genesis as just a story. No, it's never just a story. It's never just historical narrative. I want you to know that God has a plan. He had a plan then, and he has a plan for you now. He fulfilled his plan and his continuous plan through Jesus and in us. But do you trust God? Do you trust him with your life? If you've never proclaimed faith in Jesus, will you trust him today? If you've never claimed Jesus as your Savior, now is the time to do that. Don't wait. There's never a better time. Don't ever hesitate. Romans 10 says in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Just come talk to, you can talk to me, you can talk to one of the elders after church, but don't leave here without a commitment of knowing Jesus and a commitment of him as your Savior. This isn't just a good story, right? Believing that Jesus was real isn't enough. He was real, all right. But you have to believe that he's your Savior and make that commitment to following him. And if you already know Jesus, how well do you trust and obey him? Do you trust him like Abraham did? No, not to bring your children to an altar. But do you trust him at his word, the word that he's given us? Will you trust him based on the amazing promises he has laid out for you in Scripture? In your trials and in your testing, do you look for worldly wisdom and self-help? Do you look for behavioral modification? Or do you look for the Holy Spirit to make a change in your life? Do you first look to the Word of God? Do you trust God and cry out to him in prayer? Here I am. Let's pray. Father, your word is before us, and it is amazing the connections we see in the promise and the plan that you had for the entirety of Scripture. God, it is overwhelming to look at the narrative of Abraham and Isaac and to know that this was just a little glimpse of what you would do for us. God, I ask that as we leave here today, that this weigh heavy on our hearts. God, I pray for those who don't know you, that they turn to you, God, that this break their hearts and that they come crying to you in forgiveness, asking forgiveness of their sins, God, and wanting you to change their lives. And God, I ask the same for those of us who know and trust you, God, that we be immediately obedient to you. God, that our faith is one of response, not one of idleness. God, we love you. Break our hearts. Conform us to your will, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.